Please turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10 through verse 14. So it is an extended reading this morning, and I would ask you to focus your mind on that fact. 1 Samuel chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 14. This is the Word of God. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bechorath, son of Aphani, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalem, but they did not find them there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in the city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell to us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met a young woman coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city, and they were entering the city. They saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. And you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He will save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me where the house of the seer." Samuel answered him, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought him into the hall and gave him a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when he came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you, the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zilzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you sent went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going to the God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. They will greet you, give you two loaves of bread, and you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elam, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and turn into another man. And when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds you to do, for God is with you. Then go before me down to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. All these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, and the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" He said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." I am pleased to come to this portion of Scripture today because over recent weeks I have been aware of the fact that God's Word has been very hard, very sobering. I received an email from someone who listened to one of the sermons through the internet encouraging me and commending me on the Word that was preached, but making the point that it is, these words are very sobering words. Today we come to this portion of God's Word that reveals to us the outstanding, phenomenal magnitude of the amazing love of God. I want to look at the contents of chapter 9 and 10 through verse 14 under three headings. First, the context or the background to God's amazing love. Second, the content or the elements of God's amazing love. And third, the consequences of God's amazing love. First then, the content. During recent weeks, we have seen something of the context in which Samuel was living and dealing with people. We know from the last verse of the book of Judges We have read it on previous occasions that this was a time in the history of the people of God when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We have worked our way through chapter 2, where we have seen the sin of Eli's two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, and the consequent sin of Eli and the judgment of God upon them for that sin. We've considered the sin of the people in bringing the ark of the Lord as a good luck charm to the battle against the Philistines and the consequences of that for the nation. We have considered how God has dealt with his people. And last Lord's Day, we have seen how that the nation of Israel were seeking good leadership because the sons of Samuel were men who were taking bribes and perverting justice. The problem was that the nation, and the solution that the nation pursued, although a legitimate solution, the solution of a king, was the wrong solution. It was obvious because there wasn't the leadership in the church or in the nation that the elders wanted, but it was obviously wrong because it took no cognizance at all of the requirements of God for a king, and therefore set aside God. And we looked at that and saw how we can, in our own lives, have real problems at times. How that the solution often seems obvious to us. It may be a legitimate solution. It may be acceptable within the confines of the Word of God. But because it is not a solution that comes from the heart and mind and will of God, then it is wrong. And we saw last Lord's Day that even when Samuel said to the people, "This is wrong, and what will happen to you will be that your sons and your daughters and your livelihoods would suffer," that Samuel, or the king rather, would take from them their sons. He would appoint them to his charioteers. He would take their daughters as perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he would take a tenth of their grain and their vineyards. He would take their male servants and their female servants. He would take the best of their young men. He would take their donkeys. He would put them to work, and then he would take a tenth of all their flocks, and ultimately he would bring them into slavery. Yet the people said, "No, we want what we want." So the context, or the background, is one in which there is rebellion against God, is one in which God's word has been made clear, but there's a refusal to accept it, is one in which God expressly and clearly communicates what should be done, and yet it is denied. And sadly, that's what happens in our lives at times. There are seasons in our lives when we are in a situation that is difficult, where there is an obvious solution, but it's obviously wrong. The Word of God comes to us clearly, explicitly, without any ambiguity, and God says to us, "You know this is wrong. You know that I know it's wrong." And yet we go ahead and we say, "I'm still going to do it." Sometimes we don't actually get to the point of actually saying, "I'm going to do it," because we're smart enough in our sinfulness not to actually articulate that. We don't actually say, "I'm going to go ahead anyway and do it." We just say to God, "I can't hear what you're saying. What you're saying to me doesn't make any sense. It doesn't add up in terms of where I'm sitting. We don't actually engage with God honestly. We don't actually listen to what God is saying with an open heart. We come with our ears closed and our hearts closed because of the sinfulness in our own heart, and we say, I want to hear what God has to say. But we know that truly, if our heart was to be examined, that there isn't there a desire to hear, there isn't a desire to listen. We close off. And then we will present some other reason for closing off. We will blame someone else. Or we will blame some other circumstance. That's the situation we will present to anybody that asks us what is wrong. We will not be honest with those around us, because if we're to be honest with those around us, that means we have to be honest with ourselves and before God, and that's the last thing we want to do. We don't want to be honest before God because we know the truth and we don't want to accept the truth. And so we're not honest with the people around us. We tell a version of the facts that gives enough information that means that we feel we're not telling outright lies. But we don't really say what the issue is. And that's very much the context in which these people find themselves in. They have a genuine desire to be properly led. They have made a mistake in pursuing the out for that genuine situation. And they are not really prepared to listen to God. Here we come then to the content or the elements of God's amazing love. In one way, 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10 is a nice story. A young man from a wealthy family, from a humble background in terms of the clan, Benjamin, who is one of the most handsome young men in the nation and stands a good head above everybody else. And by a series of chance encounters, he meets an old prophet, the old prophet who then anoints him to be made prince in the nation. It's not quite a pauper to prince story, but it is a nice story of a young man who makes good. A young, handsome, wealthy man who makes good through the agency and the circumstances of meeting this old prophet. But behind that analysis of the content of this chapter, there lies the bountiful, abundant, loving hand of God. Because if we're going to understand what is happening in the nation of Israel at this time, we've got to see very clearly the verses 15, 16, and 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 9. God comes here to Samuel, and he speaks to him concerning his plans and purposes for his people. He speaks about the young man that's going to come. He speaks of the land from which he is coming. He tells Samuel what he is to do to this young man, anoint him. He speaks of what this young man will do. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. And then we read the reason why. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come up to me. I have seen my people, because their cry has come up to me. And when Saul sets his eyes on Samuel, verse 17, the Lord speaks to Saul and says, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He is the one who shall restrain my people? God presents his love, having listened and seen, and then he provides out of that love. God had warned the people clearly through Saul what they should do and what they should not do. The people had emphatically rejected God as their king, and the manner of the election of the king that God would have for them. You and I, in that situation, if we had come to someone and we'd said to someone, if you do this, then this is how this is going to impact our friendship, our relationship. If that person had turned around and said, I don't care. I don't care what I do and the implications of it for you and your relationship with me. I am going to go ahead and do it anyway. If that person had done that to you once, then it's possible, had that person got themselves into difficulty and come to you for help, you'd have bit your tongue and you'd have gone and helped them. If then after that, they again had come to you and said, here's the situation I'm in. Can you give me advice and counsel? And you had given them advice and counsel and told them what would happen if they went a particular route and what would happen if they went a different route. And they turned around and said to you, no, I'm not going to go the route that you counsel me to go. I'm not going to accept what you say is the best way. I'm going to go the route that I want to go. And then they'd come back to you a period after that and said, I am sorry, I got it wrong again. You would bite your tongue a second time and say, okay, we can all make a mistake once or twice. And if after a period of time they came and they did it again. Now you multiply that by tenfold, or a hundredfold, or a thousandfold. And that's what you get, is a picture of the people of God's relationship with God. And we, who are the people of God, our relationship with God. God made us. God gave us life. God blessed his people. We could work through the history of the Old Testament and see how repeatedly God had poured his Spirit upon them. God had given his word to them. And when they came to God for advice and accepted his advice and counsel and lived in the way that God had said, then God blessed them, even though it didn't make sense. And you should pray that our children would not just learn the lesson of the life of Daniel that we were speaking about in the address this morning, but that they would really hear it by their heart, and God would impress that upon their mind. Because if they hear that in their heart and their mind, what a great safety that will be through their lives, if they know that what's important is not this life, but their eternal life. And repeatedly, then the people of God would turn away from God and they would walk away from God and they would say, no, I'm not going to do it. At what point would we have reached the stage where we have said, enough is enough. Enough is enough. No more. No more. And here you have the people speaking to the prophet of God in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19, and they are saying no in the clearest, simplest terms. No, God, we will not accept your counsel. We're not going to have it your way. Surely this is an occasion where God would say, well then, give them what they want. I'll walk away and let them have what they want. If they want to reject me, if they want to reject me as king, if they want to reject my counsel, then there's nothing I can do. They are not listening. They are not paying any heed. They don't want to really know. But that's not what God does. God, verse 16, looks upon them. I have seen my people. Do you know the primary means of communication is not verbal? The primary means of communication is visual. You know when you're talking to someone and you're not talking to them because they're not listening. Their ears are closed because they're not looking at you. I know because my wife says to me at times, you're not listening to what I'm saying. I am. And she's right because I'm not looking at her. I'm hearing the words, but I'm not really listening. And I see a few other men smiling, so I'm glad to know that I'm not the only one that doesn't listen to their wives, although we should. God looks at his people intently. And what has drawn God to listen to his people is because their cry has come to me. Now listen to that. Think about that. Here is the creator of heaven and earth. Here is the God who has given them and blessed them and watched them turn their back on him. And here is the God who has nurtured them and protected and provided for them. And here is this God who still has this ringing rejection in his ears concerning what God has, or what Samuel has said to Samuel. And here he has, with this ringing rejection in his ears, yet he sees in the heart of these people, he sees something that genuinely wants him to address the issue. He loves them enough to hear. He loves them enough to listen. And having listened and having heard the cries of his people, he then looks at them and he sees them in their incapable, unable state. And because he loves them, he then chooses to act. And this series of circumstantial chance events that the world would have us to read, if they were to read this, if they were writing this in tabloid format today, it would be a case of this chance happening and that circumstantial happening and that lucky encounter. Here God is saying to them, no, there's nothing chance or orientated about this. There's no luck or happenstance about this. He says, I am going to deal with this situation, even though they have rejected me. I'm going to deal with this situation because I love them, and I'm going to deal with this situation by providing a man for them and equipping that man and providing for that man so that he will lead them, so that he will then be a restraining force upon them. He it is who shall restrain my people. Restrain them. God says, I'm not going to let them run to the ends of the earth. I'm not going to let them incessantly reject me. I'm going to place one among them who is going to, by his actions, he is going to restrain them. Now, is that not amazing love? Is that not love that we are thankful for today? That when we are running from God, and when we are rebelling against God, and when we are responding to difficult situations in our lives by saying to God, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not listening. I know the counsel that I should accept, but I'm not accepting that counsel. I'm going to do it my way anyway. Give me a king. But then God doesn't say to us, you can have your king and you can have all the consequences that come with that. And I will leave you, and I will leave you that you will wallow in that, and you will die in that, and you will eternally be separated from me because of that. Is it not, should our hearts not go out this day and say, God, how amazingly thankful we are to you for the magnitude and the reality and the bountifulness of your mercy and your grace and your love. that you do not allow us to go to the ends of our tethers and do things that are so wrong that we would break eternally that relationship with you. That God comes to us when we cry out to Him, but we're still rebelling in that crying. You know, you can cry to God and say, help me, and still not be wanting any help. Lord, help me in this situation, but I don't want the help. I don't want to do make a decision. Lord, come and rescue me. As long as it doesn't involve anything difficult, then I will do it. As long as I can do it in a way that will be easy for everybody and nobody will be hurt. Make it easy, God. And God says, that's not the way it can be. There's a consequence for the wrongdoing. People have to suffer for the consequence of the wrongdoing. When we turn around and say to God, well, give me then what I want. Just you go out of my life and you give me what I want. God says, no. God says, I'm not going to do that. And God provides. He provided a man here. He provided a man who fitted the bill as a king. He picked Saul from Benjamin, the tribe. A handsome man. Wealthy background. Well cultured, well schooled. Knew the ways of how to handle people. He provides for this young man emotionally. We see how Samuel, when they go through the process of meeting and all that God does, imagine right at the heart of all this that's going on in the nation, it kicks off with a few lost donkeys. Isn't it amazing how God deals with the big issues in life with tiny things? Takes a few donkeys and he gets them lost, and then he has Saul to go and find the donkeys with a young servant. The young servant, Saul's about to give up, thinking there's no point, we can't find the donkeys. The young servant says, let's go to the seer who's in the town. I hear he's a good man. Well, we don't have anything on us. We have no bread. Well, I've got a shekel in my pocket. We'll take to him. They go and they meet these girls. And these girls say, well, you better go quickly because he's starting this ceremony. And God comes to Saul and says, well, Samuel, really? This is the guy that I was talking to you about yesterday. Now you take him and you put him at the head of the feast. Coincidence after coincidence after coincidence after coincidence. God's providence, God's providence, God's providence, God's providence, God's providence. See how God provides through the very simple things. He provides for Samuel emotionally because Samuel is thinking, well, who am I? I'm a nobody. I'm from Benjamin. I'm from the least of the tribes of Israel. Verse 21, my clan's the humblest of all the tribes. How can I take up this responsibility? And then what Samuel is told by, or what Saul tells Or what Samuel tells Saul is, listen, Saul, tomorrow this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And when this happens, you'll know that God's in this. When this happens, you know that God's in it. When this happens, you know that God's in it. And the next day, when he goes out, Saul encounters these people, and this happens. And what Samuel has said has happened, happens and happens. And what's God doing? God's providing for Saul here that Saul knows that God's hand is in this. All the things and all the details that Samuel has outlined to Saul that would happen, they all came to pass. Now, when these signs met you, do what is your hand finds to you to do, for it is God who is with you. So he provides a suitable young man. He provides for this young man emotionally. And then he equips this young man. He gives him his spirit. And he gives him the word. Verse 9 of chapter 10, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him, that is Saul, another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. The Spirit came upon him. Verse 10, he prophesied like other prophets. But it was all said in the context of God's word, because Samuel said to him, verse 6 or verse 8, 7 days you shall wait until I come and show you what you shall do. So God gives to Saul both his spirit, he gives him a new heart, and then he gives him a desire to listen to what Samuel has to say. God provides. He provides the man. He provides for the man's emotional stability. And he provides for the man spiritually. and he provides for the man the counsel of his word. He equips him. God provides. Out of his love, he provides. He provides for the nation that won't listen. He listens to the nation that won't hear. And he provides for them a man who will go and be a restraining influence upon them. And are we not thankful today for how God in his providence has provided for us in the past and will provide for us in the future? People who will come as restraining influences in our lives. People who will come to us in God's loving provision for us and say, no, this is not what you should be doing. Or say to us, this is what you should be doing. Does this not move you this morning to want to delight in God's love? Does this not move your heart to want to say, God, we are so thankful to you that you do not leave us to do what we want to do. You do not leave us to the vagaries of our own sinful wills. You do not leave us to the responsiveness of our own deceitful hearts. But Lord God, when we turn our backs on you, yet when we cry to you, you are there, you hear, and you provide in a way that is for our good. How blessed we are as the people of God that God loves us to the degree that he hasn't turned his back on us, even after years of saying no to him. Years and years and years we've heard the word preached. Years and years and years we have heard the word explained to us. And for years and years and years, on occasions in our lives, we've said no, 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 no. And by now, God should be saying to us, well, I've had enough. I really, really, really have had enough. If you don't understand it by now, if it's not been given to you clearly enough by now, if you don't realize enough by now the difference between this life and eternal life and what's important, what am I supposed to do? But he doesn't. He doesn't, because he loves us. And in his love, he comes to us again. And 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 he brings his word, and he brings people into our lives who bring us counsel, and he provides people who will be a restraining influence in our lives, and he calls us to be what we say we are. And it's all of his mercy, and it's all of his grace. It's all of his love. If we were left to our own devices, we would destroy ourselves. We would destroy ourselves. I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. It is he who shall restrain my people. The context, they were saying no. The content, God hears, God sees, and God provides. He provides specifically for their very need. The consequences in a sentence. Does that mean that we can turn around and say to God, I can do what I want? And you'll be always there to pick me up. Oh, this is good news this morning. I can kick as much as I want. But the reality is, God loves me so much that he'll always provide for me. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If I sin, and God loves me so much, then the more I sin, the more his grace will increase. The more I say no, the more he will come to me and provide for me. By no means. This is Paul writing to the church at Rome. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I sin so that I get more of God's love. God, Paul says, no, 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 no. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. We must say to God, God, how thankful we are that you don't cut us off. But never, ever, ever, ever play the game of saying, well, God loves me so much, he'll sort it out anyway. If you've been born of the Spirit of God, you're called to live in the Spirit of Christ. You're called to put sin to death and to live in righteousness. It's as we do that, with genuine difficulty at times, and as we get it wrong, as we all do at times, then we have this glorious truth that God sees, God hears, God knows, and God will provide. Because he loves us. But we can't take that and abuse it. We must just respond to God and say, God, how amazing is your love. Amen.